You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
Conference Shattering Stigma with Stories, Mental Health and the Church, which has reached more than 1,000 people in churches and interfaith audiences, and she'll be leading that conference here in a couple of weeks. And please welcome with me Tara Rolstead.
Several years ago, my husband and I took in my nieces. That statement alone should tell you they had not had a safe or easy childhood. And in fact, they came to us with severe mental illness after surviving years of abuse. What was that like, you might wonder, especially if you've never had a family member who lives with mental illness? Well, my husband and I, we thought we were good. I mean, we're educated professionals, our parents are teachers, we had three little boys of our own. We'll just love them. They'll be fine. We can do this. We were wrong. Just 2 months later, I found myself sitting in an adolescent psych unit with a psychiatrist, watching my niece Kim by video feed. Kim was only 14. She was suicidal, and she was curled in a ball on the floor of a cold, bare room, tormented by uncontrollable hallucinations of the stepfather who had abused her. Kim was suffering a life-threatening episode of mental illness. Kim was overwhelmed. I was overwhelmed. We'll just love them. We can do this. We were wrong and wildly unprepared. The next several years were characterized by crisis, chaos, girls running away, suicide attempts, multiple stays in the psych unit and in residential treatment, all while we were trying to raise our three little boys and hold down jobs and manage a household. This morning, I want to share with you what I've learned from my family's experience and what I've learned from other families that I've met through the Shattering Stigma conferences the last 4 years. I want to share about the overwhelm of mental illness. I want to share a little bit about how the church has viewed and dealt with mental illness over time, how we've hurt, and how we can help, the opportunities for the church to lead and respond as Christians. I'm hoping that many of you will join us in 2 weeks at the Shattering Stigma Conference here. There I'll share a lot more of my own family story, but far more importantly, you'll get to hear the stories of your own church members, people who are living with mental illness or have lived with it. Mental illness affects about 1 in 5 of us every year, 1 in 4 over a lifetime. We may not realize it, but mental illness isn't about those people. We are those people. In our offices, at church, in our Bible studies, at work. If it isn't affecting our family, it's affecting our friends and the family members of our coworkers. Now, Christians, of course, we're special, right? We're special. It doesn't affect 1 in 5 of us. It's only 20%. 1 in 5 in our women's groups, in our choirs, in our men's groups, and in our youth groups. Mental illness may be genetic, or it may be the result of trauma or environmental factors. It doesn't matter. It's just any disorder of our brains. It doesn't matter if it's depression or bipolar disorder, anxiety, schizophrenia, alcoholism, addiction. Those are all brain disorders, all ways our brains get wonky. The good news is that we know that most people who experience mental illness can get better if they get treatment. Even if they live with a disorder their whole lives, recovery is possible. The earlier they get help, the faster they'll get better. And the more better they'll get. I'm going to say that again because it's really important. The earlier they get help, the faster they'll get better. And the more better they'll get. The bad news is that mental illness still carries a powerful, ugly stigma in our society and in our churches. Stigma is about shame and fear. Stigma overwhelms us. It makes us believe the lie that it's our fault, that we are alone and we don't matter and it won't get better. This lie is in direct opposition to Scripture. Psalm 34, verses 17 and 18. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. I want to say right now that if this has been your journey or your family's journey, know you are not alone. Even in the loneliest moments of the struggle, the Lord is close to you. And he cares about your brokenness, and he is not leaving you. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." I'm not a pastor or a trained theologian, but I can tell you that those two verses have spoken truth and encouragement into my life and my family's life when we were hanging on by a thread. Dealing with any mental health challenge can be exhausting. It's a lot of work, and equally so if it's your family member. So if this is your journey, know that in Christ you can find rest. Now, let's take a bit of a crash course on how the church, sometimes leading society and sometimes led by society, has viewed mental illness. I call it from possession to Prozac to recovery. Okay? So possession. This is the history, right, of mental illness in the church. And let me be clear, this isn't Jesus' history with mental illness. Jesus loved people with mental illness. He healed them. He held them. He listened to them. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The church's history, a little more complicated. Historically, we didn't have an understanding of medical science or neuroscience. We didn't know what mental illness was. We didn't have the words for it. So frequently, all kinds of things, conditions, behaviors that looked different and scary or awkward or sad, whether it was epilepsy or depression or schizophrenia, were all viewed as demon possession. Demon possession or evil spirits. That's the best we knew. Some early Christian fathers and practitioners of early Hippocratic medicine did view mental illness as an actual physical experience and separate, but much of the church kind of stayed in that demon possession lane for a long time. Usually, when people had mental illness, it was the responsibility of the family to care for them. And so sufferers were cared for at home, and if they couldn't be at home, they kind of wandered on their own without food or shelter. And then, of course, in the 18th centuries particularly, we had the growth of the insane asylums that we see in terrible horror movies, right, where they were held against their will, where people were chained, beaten. Sometimes these were church-run institutions, and people were kept captive. They were even displayed publicly to be mocked and ridiculed. Mental health was definitely viewed as a spiritual problem or a character defect, and it was the individual's fault. They were to blame. Now, over the last century, we've evolved our thinking. So possession, to Prozac, right? We've developed what we call the medical model of mental illness. We understand that it is a brain disease, the brain being an organ of the body like our kidney or our heart, and things can go wrong. And so as research grew and we learned new things, we discovered new medications that could treat, new types of therapy that could treat mental illness. And the individual wasn't to blame, but there was a period of time where the individual needed to listen to the authorities, they needed to listen to the experts, and they needed to do what the experts said needed to happen. As we had more and more things to offer in the medical model, the church stepped back and said, okay, good, that's somebody else's problem. We'll send them that way, and maybe we won't really pay attention to mental illness. And I think for many of us, that's the way it is at church. We show up on Sunday and we want to look like we have it together. We want to look good. And so we don't really talk about what's really going on. And if we find out somebody else is having a problem, well, we'll pray about it. Yeah. And in the 70s, many of the institutions that held people with mental illness were closed, with the hope, with the idea that those people would find new services in their communities and new ways to be taken care of. And so we closed down those horrible institutions, but we didn't build out a new system. And so now families are responsible for finding the care for their loved ones. And sometimes people with mental illness find themselves homeless, wandering about without treatment, food, or shelter. It's a little medieval, don't you think? I mean, we did that over here. Oh, darn it, we haven't fixed that yet. But the brain disease model brought us new treatments, a new respect and understanding for mental illness, and new hope for improvement. Now, the problem is that somewhere between possession and Prozac, some parts of the church didn't make the leap. They haven't made that leap in understanding. And many Christians have been wounded around mental illness by the church. One study just a few years ago by Lifeway Research Company found that about half of evangelical Christians believe that mental illness could be cured by Bible study and prayer alone. Don't get me wrong. I absolutely believe in a God that can heal mental illness, that can choose to do that outside of human treatment interventions. But if he doesn't, that does not mean that mental illness is caused by sin, or that God doesn't love you, or that you are being punished. It does not mean that you need to get right with him better. You need to pray harder. Would we ever tell a cancer patient that their diagnosis was a result of a lack of faith? I hope not. Or that their treatments weren't working because they weren't praying hard enough. I don't think we would do that. On a side note, if I may just tangent a moment, I hope we also wouldn't tell a cancer patient that we saw a cure on the Facebook that cured our brother-in-law's elbow lumbago and we were pretty sure it would cure their cancer. We wouldn't do that, right? We ban the cures from the internet from discussion. But there are still Christian communities that do not believe mental illness is real. And it's not just Christians. It's not just us. I mean, honestly, have you noticed that when you start to type something into Google, it auto-completes the most helpful thing it thinks people have looked up the most? So when you type in, when is the Blazers game? Or how many ounces are in a quarter cup? When you type in, is mental illness, it auto-completes real. I've checked. It doesn't do that for cancer. So sometimes we've blamed people for their mental illness and we've sent them out believing that they're bad Christians who should pray harder. And author Amy Simpson says, when we treat mental illness as a spiritual problem, We behave like the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said in Matthew 23, 3 and 4, don't practice what they teach. They crush people with unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to ease the burden. Ouch, the Pharisees. We don't want to be aligned with them. We need to know we're going to meet these wounded brothers and sisters, and we will get to share truth with them. Truth like this. You probably don't look at a lot of anatomy slides on a Sunday morning, but I'm a giant nerd, and I hope you find these as exciting as I do. This slide is a picture of a neuron, the cell in your brain. And you can see it's got all these little branchy things and all these, by the way, this is what we call a super duper extra simple definition. So I'm not going to super science you. But it's got all these little branchy things coming off of it, all these little dendrites and these connecty points. And that's where neurons talk to each other and their synapses and they're sending chemical and electrical signals to each other. That's a healthy neuron. The next slide shows you, if you can see it on the right, the brain neuron of a person experiencing a severe mood disorder, such as depression. Can you see it's a little less active? There's not as many connecty points. There's fewer little branchy things. Mental illness is a physical condition of our brain. And in this next slide, we see a brain cell, a neuron that has undergone treatment for depression. It's regenerated. There's more branchy things. There's more connecty points. Recovery is possible with treatment. I think this is super exciting news. I think these slides are the coolest things. I love them because I believe that as Christians who follow a God of eternal truth, we have a responsibility to speak up to lies, especially when they have the capacity to hurt others. And these slides can show us and help us explain the belief that mental illness is not the result of sin or not getting right with God or not praying hard enough. And it can be our joy to speak out in truth and end that lie and bring healing to the people who have been hurt by it. Are you with me? Can I hear like an amen or something? Are we together on that? That's exciting. Okay, so that moves us from possession to Prozac to the recovery model. And that's where we're moving now. In the world of mental health, we're moving to a model that sees people as whole beings. Beings that aren't just brains, but beings who are body, mind, and spirit. And we see them as whole children of God. There are many roads to recovery. And this is a model that promotes robust long-term recovery and wellness. And so in the recovery model, it's the person who's experiencing a mental health disorder that gets to define what they need, what recovery should look like for them, and what path they want to take to get there. And the individual isn't to blame, but is in charge of kind of helping figure that out. It's also a model that acknowledges the current treatment for mental illness is flawed. The treatments aren't perfect. Sometimes it can take someone 3 or 4 tries for 2 or 3 months of time to find a medication that works. Some people don't find one that works for a long time. And if your doctor said, hey, you've got high cholesterol, you need to take a medication for that, you'd probably be, all right, doc, I'll take a cholesterol medication. Some of you maybe already are. But what if your doc said, hey, you have high cholesterol and you need to take medication for that, and you're going to gain 100 pounds from this medication? Would that make you super excited about that new prescription? And if you did take it, even knowing those consequences, and that happened and you gained 100 pounds, how much energy do you think you would have for healthy life activities like exercise and meal planning? It's hard. It is a hard path, people. And folks who are trying to get better from mental health issues need our support. Families who are going through that, they need our support. The recovery model also acknowledges we don't know everything yet. We don't know everything yet. There is so much changing in mental health and neuroscience right now. There are things that we think are happening completely in our brain that are so connected to other parts of our body. I found out from my mom's doctor not very long ago that B12 deficiency is really far more serious than I thought. She told my mom, you need a B12 injection every month for the rest of your life. And I was like, whoa, that's a big, what's up with that? Well, severe B12 deficiencies can cause irreversible dementia in older folks. From B12. This doc even said that a lot of the folks who were in mental institutions in the 40s and 50s didn't have mental illness. They were deficient in B12. Do not take anything without the advice of your doctor. That was not medical advice. That was just an example. But we're learning things about connections between our gut and the bacteria in our gut and depression or inflammation and other mood disorders. It's fascinating stuff, but we don't know it all yet. So we stay open and we hold lightly onto the options that we have. So that's the church and mental illness. That's where we've been. I'm going to share a few ideas with you on what we can do on a system level, what we could be doing together as the Big C Church. I'm bad at that. The Big C Church, and to a lesser degree, what we can do on our own to support the people in our lives. And you'll get a lot more when you come to the conference in 2 weeks. But after all, when Christ told us, his followers, that we were to care for the least of these, those who might not be able to help themselves, it was a command, not a gentle suggestion. And so we get to shine his light into the dark of stigma. We get to shine light and truth into the darkness of a society that too easily links mental health and violence, especially when there are tragic episodes in our country. And the first thing people start speculating about is mental illness because they don't want to believe that humans can be evil. But in fact, people who live with mental illness are statistically far less violent than the rest of us and are at much greater danger from society than they are to society. So we get to speak up and speak truth into that. We get to shine light and truth into overwhelmed mental health treatment systems that are broken. Systems that can often do no better than re-traumatize the people they're supposed to be helping. I've got a couple of stories about that. My niece Kim was on a medication that was working well. She was able to, after a lot of chaos, live with us and was in school and doing great. And her insurance company said they didn't want to pay for that medication anymore. So they changed her medication at the insurance company's demands. She stopped sleeping, her mental illness was out of control, and a lot of really bad things happened, and she wasn't able to live with us anymore. And another niece who was 17 and very sick, too sick for any of the foster care options that were available, and not able to get into any of the treatment situations that were out there, the best they could do for her as a foster kid was to house this 17-year-old young woman in a motel on Highway 99 in Gladstone in Milwaukee. A motel that I promise you would not send your mama to, or your 17-year-old. Our systems are broken, and as the church, we have the opportunity to speak up about that and speak truth into that. And most importantly, as the church, we get to remind people that they are precious children of God, that their worth and value is unchanged by mental illness or circumstance, that they are needed and wanted in the community of faith, and that there is hope for recovery. It's our job as the church to walk alongside these folks, and just the way we help people who've experienced loss or grief or tragedy, to help people and families experiencing mental illness, to be hope for them when they see no hope, to love them when they feel weak, to remind them when their brains and emotions tell them that they are worthless and unloved and a burden, that God doesn't think so. Thankfully, our human ability to experience God has nothing to do with his love for us or his ability to work through our lives. But we can't be silent. We aren't silent about issues that we believe have solutions. We're silent about things we feel hopeless about. And silence from the people of God feels like rejection from God. So we have to talk about it. One last story, analogy, thought for you. What would you do if you were out for a walk and you came across a person with a horribly broken leg? Would you cringe in disgust and walk away? Would you look at them and tell them you were praying for them and that your thoughts were with them and walk away? Would you shake your head silently and sadly, assuming that they'd done something to deserve the broken leg, and walk away? Of course not! You'd call 911. You'd stay with them until help got there. You'd hold their hand. That's what we need to do for people experiencing mental illness. What difference did you make for the person with a broken leg? Did you fix it? No. Did you make them mad because you didn't insert screws surgically to fix their... No. So what did they get from you? They got comfort. They got your presence. And they got connected to help. I'm going to close with 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with a comfort we ourselves receive from God." I'm going to be honest here. When you read that out loud, it feels a little silly. That's a lot of comforts in one sentence. It's a little Monty Python. But if you sit in it, that comfort begins to sink down in. And then you hear two other words. So that. We are comforted so that we can comfort others. God doesn't comfort us so we won't have troubles in this world. We will. He doesn't comfort us so that we can make things all better for other people. We won't. But we can provide comfort for them so that they can experience peace and freedom from those troubles. When you're overwhelmed, regardless of whether it's mental illness or grief or financial troubles or whatever, you can receive comfort from God, and then you will be called to give comfort. That's who we are called to be for each other. Amen? Now, next Saturday, the goal is for you to hear from people who live with mental illness. What does it feel like? What does it look like? I really hope you can come. They need your support, and you're going to be blessed by their stories, and we're going to do some learning and some growing together. Because what we need to remember is that together we have the healing superpowers of community and relationship. Church, we can do this. We can do this. We just need to learn how. It's going to require casseroles. Will you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this family of believers. Thank you so much for this part of your body. Thank you that they are open to hearing about mental illness. And thank you so much, Lord, that we know you are close to us when we are brokenhearted and that you save the crushed in spirit. We are just so thankful, Lord, for this time of worship, for this time to hear from you. And we ask that if we have been moved, that you help us to act. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tara.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.